Today I'd like to ask if you'd turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I have what I believe is a very important message for us today as individual believers and also as a church. 1 Samuel chapter number 8. The Lord speaking to us today, I believe, where we are and giving us a word from His Word in an area that we need to hear today. There's kind of a slow spirit in the church today. It began to rev up a little bit when we begin to sing, Jesus, Jesus, Lord, to me. When I say rev up, I mean make contact with the Spirit of God. That's what I call revved up. And hopefully we can build on that this morning as we share from His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning to read with verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, this passage of Scripture comes from the record of an event that occurred in the life of the nation Israel, the people of God, after they had been in the land of Canaan for some time, some generations. Some several hundred years had passed. And from the time they'd been delivered from Egyptian slavery until the time that we are reading about this morning, God had been their king. He sent Moses to Egypt under the anointing of His Spirit. He did 10 fabulous miracles and then one more at the Red Sea to give them final deliverance from their slave condition. Pharaoh no longer had any power over them, and they were permanently and totally and completely delivered from the oppression of the world, that system that was contrary to them, and they were set free and were at liberty. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years until that generation died off because of their stubbornness and their rebellion and their unbelief. And then the next generation entered into the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, God would raise up from time to time what is called in the Bible judges. The book of the Judges records this several hundred year period in which God raised up men and women. Deborah was one of the judges, one woman, to rule over Israel under the kingship and headship of God, to be their earthly governors. But they were unlike any other nation. No other nation did God choose, save Israel. There were hundreds of other nations, but God looked down and saw one and chose it and said, I'll be your God. I'll be your king. I will rule over you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will provide for you. And then here, as the life of Samuel was reaching its conclusion and Samuel's sons were beginning to take over, the boys were not as good. They were not as faithful as their father was in passing through the judgments of God onto the people. And things were going just a little bit awry here. And they weren't going the way that the people thought they ought to go. And so they came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, we don't like things the way they are. Therefore, we want you to make us a king. And the key phrase here is, like all the other nations, in verse 5. We don't want to be unique. We don't want to be different. We want to be the same as everybody else. Unfortunately, I think today many of us have the same malady. God delivers us out of our sin and out of our bondage, and we are to become a peculiar people, but after a while, we're too peculiar, and we want to be like everyone else again. We come to a place where we are not as infatuated with our uniqueness as we are infatuated by the respect and admiration of others. And where God has made us a unique people, we no longer want to be unique because that means different. And different means you have to be separate a little bit. And we'd rather be like everybody else. We want to have what they have. We want to be judged like they're judged. We want to be overseen like they're overseen. We don't want to be a unique people. Unfortunately, Israel made a grave error here. Their error was they judged their condition and their state of blessedness by looking at other people. They determined their level of happiness by comparing themselves with others. Unfortunately, their perspective was incomplete because they're looking this way, where only God sees correctly from above. They refused to trust the Lord. They refused to believe that if God was big enough to bring them out of Egyptian's bondage and Egyptian slavery, that he was also big enough to govern them and to rule them and to bring his plan to pass for their nation and their individual lives. And consequently, God said to Samuel, "Samuel, don't get too upset over this because they have not rejected you. That's not the problem. What they have done is they've rejected me. And they don't really want my plan for their lives. They want their own. And they're developing what they want as they look at others and compare themselves in light of what is going on in the lives of other people." Now, if you'll turn with me, please, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, I want to share something here from the 10th verse that I think you will find interesting. Remember that this passage of Scripture is written to New Testament Christians, along with some others that I'll give you in just a moment. While you're turning, let me remind you or refresh your memory concerning what happened to the nation of Israel when they chose a king. God said, "All right, Samuel, if they don't want to be a unique people, Samuel, if they don't want to be a special people unto me, Samuel, if they want their own way rather than my way, Samuel, if their desire is towards their own plans rather than mine, Samuel, if they are unwilling to have my pattern for their lives, then we'll go ahead and give them a king. But warn them what it will be like." And we know what happened when Saul was chosen. Taxes were levied. Young men and young women were conscripted into the service of the king. God said, "This is not the best for you, but if this is what you want, I'll give it to you." Now, I believe God will do that for a church today, too. And I believe God will do it for an individual believer. I believe he will say, as he said here, "My plan for you is unique, and it is best for you. But if you'd rather have your own, then I will allow you to have it. For me, I don't want our own. I want his. I want it in my personal life, and I want it for this ministry and for this work." In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth concerning a problem that they were having. God had sent the Apostle Paul to Corinth, and it was the Apostle Paul who had brought that church into existence that in the midst of that idolatrous and covetous culture, pagan and idol-worshipping people were converted to a faith in Jesus Christ and had been born again and had come into the kingdom of God and formed a church. Over the years, as Paul moved on to other apostolic missions, some other people came into Corinth calling themselves apostles. They were more well-to-do. They were more polished. They were more powerful in their oratory and they're more eloquent in their preaching. They took offerings from the people. And the people said, wow, this is great. We've got some real genuine apostles here now, not like that Paul. And Paul could see what was happening to his beloved family, as it were, at Corinth, and how they were being drawn away from the simple truth of the gospel. And so he writes them this second letter. In chapter 10, verse 12, he writes this way. Now, I'm reading from the Amplified. You can follow along in your King James, but the Amplified gives us a little clearer translation of this particular passage. Not that we have the audacity to venture to class or even to compare ourselves with some who exalt or furnish testimonials for themselves. However, when they measure themselves with themselves and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding and behave unwisely. Do you hear what he's saying? When we compare ourselves with others, we are unwise and without understanding. Churches can be very guilty of that. We can begin to compare our ministry with other ministries. And because something is not going on here that is going on there, we think there's something wrong with us. Because we don't have a doctor as a pastor, there's something wrong with our church. Because we don't have a ministry for singles, a special singles group, there's something wrong with our church. Because we don't have a children's church like everybody else does, there's something wrong with our church, and there's a lack there. Because our kids sit in with us in the preaching services, and most other churches don't do that, there's something wrong with our church, and we need to change. Paul said that's unwise. That to measure ourselves with others and compare ourselves with one another is to mean we don't have any understanding. Now, I believe what God wants to do today is give us some understanding. So listen carefully if this is something that you have difficulty with. Verse 13, Paul went on to say, we on the other hand will not boast beyond our legitimate province and proper limit, but will keep within the limits of our commission which God has allotted us. What did he say? God has given me a unique ministry. God has given me a commission, something I'm supposed to do. And it's not what everybody else is doing. This is what God gave me to do, and this is what I'm doing, he said. Verse 14, for we are not overstepping the limits of our province and stretching beyond our ability to reach. And verse 15 says, we do not boast, therefore, beyond our proper limit. And the last part of verse 15 says that we are still within the limits of our commission. It is unwise for us to desire a king just because every other nation has a king. It is unwise for us to desire a particular type of ministry just because other churches have that kind of ministry. It is unwise for us as individuals to desire a particular form of service in the kingdom of God because everybody else does. If every one of you were called to be a pastor, where would be the church? If you were all called to play the piano, where would be the drums? where would be the trumpets and the horns? If we were all called to usher, who'd watch the nursery? We have a commission, individually and collectively, as individual churches. I'm well satisfied every church does not need a Christian school. I think that's goofy. Every church does not need to sponsor a home for the elderly. I think that's goofy. Turn to the book of Galatians, please. Chapter 1. In the same way that God has given ministry and commission to individuals, He has also given ministry and commission to churches. And individuals must find that commission and be obedient to it, and churches must find that ministry and commission and be obedient to it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Watch this now. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men, Paul wrote? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We can't have it both ways. We'll either please men or we will please God. God has a plan for the life of every believer. Furthermore, God has a plan for every local expression of His body. By that I mean individual church. Verse 12. How did Paul know what he was supposed to do? Do you suppose he went around and visited churches to find out what everybody else was doing? No, that's precisely what he did not do. Verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said, how did I find my commission? How did I find out what God wanted for me in my ministry? I got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I went to Him, and He showed me what it was He wanted me to do. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, notice this now. I want you to notice when it pleased God, not when it pleased me. When it pleased God, God is the one who initiates. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. In other words, the day I was born, when I parted my mother's womb and came forth a living, breathing being, God separated me that very moment for the work that He had called me to do. But here I am, a grown man, before it was ever manifested to me and in me. Verse 16 says, to reveal His Son in me, when He called me by His grace, and revealed His Son in me, revealed Jesus in me, that I might preach Him unto the heathen. Immediately, I talked it over with all the Christians I could find to see how was the best way to fulfill my calling. He said quite the opposite, didn't he? He said, I conferred not, underline the word not, with flesh and blood. Why? Why would Paul not confer with flesh and blood? Because flesh and blood didn't separate him from his mother's womb. And flesh and blood didn't call him by their grace. It was the Spirit of God Almighty that called him. And so that's who he conferred with. He said, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. What was he doing in Arabia? Do you know what's in Arabia? Nothing. Do you know who lives there? No one. There's nothing there. There's no one there. So when he wanted to find out what it was that God wanted him to do, he went into the desert to seek God and not to seek to men. He said, God, look, you called me. You delivered me out of Egypt. You're the one that made me distinctive and unique. You've got something for me to do. What is it? And how do you want it done? And the Lord revealed it to him, and from that we have the letters of Paul, the epistles of Paul to the churches, which contain the great mystery or the secret concerning Jesus Christ and who He is and the church and who she is, that we never would have had Paul gone up to Jerusalem and got the message from the existing apostles. Paul was faithful to get his message from God who had called him. Now, I think I need to remind us about our ministry here together. Those of you who have been part of the ministry for a long time already know this, but perhaps have forgotten. Some folks who are not, who haven't been a part of the ministry for a long time, maybe never heard this and need to hear it. And I'm perhaps remiss in not keeping this before us. Maybe that's the reason why we stumble now and then. God showed us in the beginning and has shown us many times since then that we have no earthly pattern for this ministry. He's told us time and time again not to pattern this work. I'm talking about the Water of Life Christian Center, its ministry and its work and its commission from God, that there's no earthly pattern for us to follow. He's spoken it publicly in the services. He's spoken it privately to me and numerous others. He's given scripture after scripture confirming that. And the one thing that comes to my mind is the ministry of Pat Robertson. Not that we have a ministry like Pat Robertson. That's not what I'm saying. But can you imagine what Pat Robertson was going through when God sent him with $70 from New York City, the slums of Brooklyn, down to Virginia Beach to buy a television station with $70? And no one had ever owned a Christian station or a television station before. No one had ever heard of a Christian television network. Can you imagine Pat Robertson figuring out his ministry by looking what everybody else was doing? Do you realize what the body of Christ would be like today if there had not been a man like Brother Pat? He pioneered in an area now that, you know, there are many people who do all kinds of television ministries. But there was nothing prior to what he did. No pattern, no earthly pattern. A unique ministry, a commission from God. And a man like that's got to hear from God. And thank God he did. When we began this church, we tried to join a denomination because that's all we knew. We came out of a denominational background. We were Presbyterians. The founding group that formed this church were Presbyterians. We were Presbyterians long before we were ever Christians. When we got to be Christians, we weren't as much Presbyterian as we used to be. We reversed that. Presbyterian was not nearly as important. However, we were very much at sea as a new congregation. Now, you have to understand that most of us were in our mid-20s. Now, Lois and I were a little older, and Mary and Don were a little older, but the rest of them were just kids, like a great many of you are. Now, don't take offense because I called you kids, because you're in your mid-20s. Thank you, yes. But we felt uncomfortable. You see, we'd just been newly born again, newly baptized in the Holy Ghost. The whole gestalt out there we didn't know anything about, and here we're going to form a church. God says form a church. When we were disfellowshipped at our old church, when the doors were closed there and there was no opportunity for ministry, we thought, well, what could we do? We could go to some of the other Pentecostal churches in the community. There were some churches of God. There was an assembly of God. There was a Church of God of Prophecy. Most of those churches were very small. And if we'd have gone into that with the strength of our group, even though it was only 40, 50 folks at the time, these were strong people and committed to the Lord, and we'd have taken over those churches. And it was obvious that that would not have worked. Those people would not have been able to receive us. Besides, our women wore slacks and necklaces and earrings, and most of those churches would not abide that. And we didn't feel like we had to get our wives to let their hair grow and put them in buns. So we didn't have any option there. So they said, well, let's go over to the Methodist church. Well, if we go to the Methodist church, it'd be just the same problem we had at the Presbyterian church. Well, let's go over to one of the Baptist churches. Baptist churches on every corner. That'd be worse. Well, we can drive to Atlanta and we'll just go to Mount Perrin. Won't that be wonderful? Because they got an established ministry and have tremendous worship and a big church, and we'll just plug into that. The Lord said, no. There's a work needs to be done right here where you are. You've got to bloom where you're planted. Mount Perrin's not your church. There needs to be a church in Douglasville. And so he spoke to us on the night of July the 31st at 1 o'clock in the morning. And he said, form a church. We said, all right, we'll do it. So we thought, what kind? Should we form an Assembly of God church? Or should we form a Charismatic Presbyterian church? Somehow that doesn't quite flow together, does it? Or should we form, what denomination will we charge? Well, we found that we found a Presbyterian denomination that had spun off from the Presbyterian Church, about 100,000 people, had spun off a few years earlier, headquartered in Mississippi. The Harvester Presbyterian Church over here on Central Church Road is a part of that denomination, and they were the conservative, the more committed to the Scriptures, I think we would say, wing of the Presbyterian Church. We thought, well, you know, they honor the Scripture in a way that we do, so let's check them out. So we called them down there in Mississippi, and how would you like to form a PCA church here in Douglas County? Would you want us to come in and be part of your denomination? We speak in tongues. They said, well, we wouldn't hold that against you. Why did we want to be a denomination? Because we want to be like everybody else, and it was nice and secure. And then when you come to me and you say, Vic, now I wasn't pastor at that time, I was just plain old Vic. You say, plain old Vic, what do you guys think about baptism? Maybe I never was plain old Vic, but you understand what I'm saying. What do you guys think about baptism? I said, well, just a minute, let me get out my book of church order and doctrine here, and we'll find it's on page 82. It's paragraph 3-1.3a4. We believe in baptism, thus and so. See, you have a nice book of doctrine, and any question anybody asks you, you can go to the book. God said there's only one book. That's this book. He said you join no denomination. I've got a work for you to do. We didn't see it at the time, but we see it now. There's a work for us to do that we couldn't do inside a denomination. Gosh, can I see that now? Not the fullness of the work, but I see the limitations of the doctrinal and denominational ties. Have you ever heard of another church called Water of Life Christian Center? Have you ever heard of another church called Water of Life anything? I've never heard of one. There are rivers of life and word of faith and word of life. Those churches are on every corner. But there's only one Water of Life, and that name was given to us by the Spirit of God. I've been all over this country. I've known pastors all the different states, and I've never heard of a church by that name. That means something. I don't mean our ministry is based on that. It's like a part of the puzzle. The Lord would not allow us to have anybody else's creed or anybody else's doctrine. The Lord has given us our direction from July the 31st, 1977, and He's given us His direction today. And the work He has for us to do is according to His pattern, and He will give His pattern His way in His time when it pleases Him. And if we compare our ministry with any other ministry, either and say, boy, are we doing great, or boy, we're doing lousy, it is unwise. And we lack understanding the minute we do that. Now, this week, I was really struck as I was reading through the Old Testament how God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. And this message began to develop in the midst of that. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. I'll tell you, if we get a hold of this as a church, I mean every person in the church, if we'll get a hold of this, it'll sure give us a lot of peace. It'll give us a lot of rest. I don't know why we don't have a pastor with a Bible school education. I don't know why we don't have a pastor who's been to seminary. Except God raised this church up and He raised the pastor up. I don't know why we don't have a music director that has a music degree. But we don't, because the Lord raised this one up. I don't know why we don't have a principal of our academy who doesn't have a degree in administration. She's very well educated, has a master's degree in education, but she does not have any kind of degree in administration. We have a man who leads worship who, when this church was founded, couldn't stand up and say his name. Amen? You want to say amen, James? You sit out there and don't know it, and you say, well, why doesn't James do this? Why won't he do that? How come he does like that? Do you understand what a miracle is standing here on the platform? I'm telling you, couldn't say his name. When he would stand up, you'd think the drummer would start to drum, but it was his knees. I'll never forget the first time he spoke in public. He still remembers the speech. He could give it to you today. Every once in a while when we kid about this, he'll start reciting his first speech. I remember Elder Claire Eskew when he would come to Sunday school class and would hide in the back for next to Fulcher. Because I used to have them read the Bible up and down the row. And I used to start in the front row. So they'd sit in the back hoping I wouldn't get back there. He didn't want to read. He was hungry for the Word, and he'd come to get the Word, but he'd stay as far away so he wouldn't have to read. Now you see him standing in this pulpit, you'd think he was born here. God has a pattern for this ministry. He has a plan for this work. I don't know all that it is, but I know where it's going to come from. And it's not going to come from a church down the road. It's going to come from Him. And I don't know when it's going to come, but I know it will come in His time. Let's trust Him. Hebrews 8 and verse 4 and 5. Watch this now. This is very important that you get this. I'm going to take some time to make sure we get this today, because it'll give you rest in your spirit. Let me say this, if I may. When you turn on the television, those of you who still have televisions, when you turn on the television and you listen to the advertisements, don't you understand that all of those advertisements are meant to make you unhappy with what you have? Every advertisement that you see or hear is meant to make you dissatisfied with what you presently have. Now, that works in the realm of the spirit, too. Hebrews 8, verse 4 and 5. For if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Who, that is, priests, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses, this is the important part, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, quote, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you suppose Moses ever thought about erecting a tabernacle in the wilderness? Whose idea was the tabernacle? It was God's. Suppose Moses had built something that would have been without the revelation of God. Do you know what it would have looked like? It would have looked like an Egyptian, either like a pyramid or something that the Egyptians would use to worship in. Because that's all he knew. He did not have the first idea of erecting a tabernacle for God. Whose idea was it to put the tabernacle up? It was the Lord's. And who initiated and prompted Moses to do it? The Lord. And who gave the pattern for it? Who gave the instructions and the details for it? It was not an earthly example or someone else's pattern. It was the Lord's pattern. And God said to him, Moses, you see to it that you build it exactly like I showed you when you were on the mount with me for 40 days. And I'm under the same orders. Are you listening to me? Amen. We'll build it according to the pattern that God shows us. Look at Hebrews 3. There may be some aspects that are like what he's doing elsewhere, but not necessarily so. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Notice the word faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, that is, Jesus was, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. I think you need to say that with me, that last phrase. But he that built all things is God. Say it again. But he that built all things is God. Do you understand that Moses was required to be faithful? Even Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, it was required of him that he be faithful, and he was faithful in all that he did. He had a unique ministry. God builds the house. We must be faithful. Now, I would like for you to turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus. If you're reading the Bible with me this year, through the Bible, you perhaps notice this. It's not a coincidence that this should come up in our Bible reading this week. Exodus 25. When I get into some of these things, I generally have more to say than you can conveniently say in a, you know, in what is normally the time allotted for a message, but since we're not on television or radio and we don't have anybody, any time constraints here, I'm going to deliver it all. Chapter 25, verse 8. God is speaking to Moses. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Moses, I want you to build me this, but I want you to build it the way I told you how. You're to build it after the pattern, not only the tabernacle, but all of the instruments. I have a pattern for it, and I want you to be faithful. Look at the 40th verse, same chapter. God's still speaking, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Chapter 26, verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And chapter 27, verse 8. Hollow with boards thou shalt make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now I want you to note something here. Moses did not pray the directions down. Moses did not go to the mountain and say, "Hey God, I'm going to stay here until you tell me what the pattern is for what you want done." Moses didn't fast, pray, intercede, and so on, say, "God, don't you have some things you want to tell me and some direction you want to give me, and I'm going to twist your arm and squeeze you until you finally give forth." The initiative was God's. God said, "Moses, come to the mount. I got some things I got to tell you." When he went to the mount, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And God gave him the instructions. The initiative was God's, the time was God's, and Moses simply obeyed the command to come up into the mount. You cannot squeeze him. You can't box him in. Now perhaps you noticed this too this week, as I did. I wondered, why is it that God preserves such detail concerning the tabernacle in all of the instruments, page after page and chapter after chapter? Why, isn't this book the words of life? Why would he take up 20 pages with how to make a candelabra that we don't even use anymore, an altar, how to fabricate the anointing oil and the perfumed incense and Aaron's clothes and all of these things? Why would he take up the space? Why wouldn't he put in there some of the words that Jesus said, maybe, which John said he didn't record them all? Why would God take up all the space telling us about curtains and veils, about boards and bars, about rings and hooks, about tenons and loops, about tatches and pillars, chapiters, sockets, and fillets, about those things we know nothing? You don't see any of those in this place. The tabernacle's gone. Why would he take up all that room? Why is it important that we read that? What are we supposed to learn? Why not just skip over that part or take it out of the new translations? I believe that there's something more significant here than even the symbolism. I believe God wants us to know how important every single detail is to Him. I believe He wants us to know that it's important for us to listen for His plan and to follow it carefully, point by point, dot every I, cross every T. He has every detail planned, and every detail has a reason. Moses didn't know how to make a fillet or a curtain the way God wanted it made, or a veil. God had to show him those things. It's important for the ministry that he has given us. Exodus chapter 28. Let me show you several things here. Now watch. Exodus 28 and verse 31. We're going to make some garments for Aaron. Well, let's just make them like the guy down the street has. Let's make the robes for Aaron like the Egyptian priests wore. We know how to make them. We lived in Egypt all those years. We've seen the Egyptian priests. Let's make him a robe so he can serve in his priestly office. Wouldn't that be all right? God has a pattern. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. What on earth would you put bells on for? They'd be noisy, make noise. They're supposed to be quiet before God. A golden bell, verse 34, and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. Well, every time he moves, he's going to tinkle, tinkle. Verse 35, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister. And his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out. Now here's the key, that he die not. You don't put the bells on, and when he comes in, he'll die. Well, that's dumb, God. Why on earth would you require that? No explanation. If you want to live, put the bells on. Amen. Amen. Aaron say, well, I don't want to do that. Kids wear those little twinkle bells on their shoes. I don't want to be like that. Well, then die. Same chapter, verse 42. And thou shalt make them, that is the priests, linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute. In other words, you've got to make breeches for them. You've got to make it a certain way. You've got to make them out of a certain kind of material. In another place he's told, don't make them out of wool because they'll sweat. Make them out of linen. Well, God, what difference does it make? It makes a difference. Amen. Where did I ever say that I was pleased with your understanding? I'm pleased with your obedience and your faith, not your understanding and your great wisdom. I'm going to give you a pattern. I'm going to show you exactly how to do it. I'll show you exactly when to do it. And I'm going to judge you on the basis of your fidelity and your obedience and your trustworthiness in doing it. Not what you think ought to be done, but in what I have told you to do. Aaron had two boys who didn't get the message. In Leviticus chapter 10, he had two sons who were obedient. He had two sons who had a better idea. The two sons who had a better idea were Nadab and Abihu. The first two verses tell us that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. Notice the words, which he commanded them not. Do you realize what's being described there and what's being said? They decided that they would take an offering to the Lord, and it was not what the Lord commanded. And what happened to them? There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God is holy. Don't you take him for granted. Don't you think he'll honor just what you're doing because you're doing it with the right motives. I'm going to show you some right motives and wrong methods in just a moment. And then you judge whether you want to be in the midst of that kind of activity. It's Exodus 32. Maybe you noticed this week as you were reading. Gosh, it's hot on this platform today. Excuse me while I take part of that off. Exodus 32, I'm going to read a couple of verses. This has to do with Moses having gone up in the mount. What's Moses getting in the mount? He's getting the word of God, but what the word on what? He's getting the pattern. He's getting God's instruction and God's pattern. And while he's there, verse 1 says, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain. They gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, Aaron, make us gods, come on, which shall go before us. For as this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, or we know not what has become of him. The devil always uses delay to produce impatience, to get us out of the will of God, and to mess up the whole deal. Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. The people said, we don't know what's going on. We better do something. Aaron, make us some gods. And so Aaron said, get your earrings and bring all the gold you have and let me have the gold. And he melted it in the fire. He made a golden calf. Verse number 4, he received them at their hands, fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a golden molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, what were they doing? They had made an image to represent Jehovah God. Now, they weren't worshiping the wrong God. They were worshiping Jehovah, but they had pictured him in the form of a calf. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, now, watch this. Tomorrow is a feast to the what? Not to the calf. A feast to the Lord. They were worshiping God. But they were doing it in a way that God forbade. It wasn't what they did. It was the means they used to do it. Their objective was to worship Jehovah. We're going to have a celebration. My goodness, God's delivered us out of Egypt. He's brought us across the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his horses and his riders and his chariots are drowned in the sea. Hallelujah. Let's worship God. Aaron, make us an image that we can look at and focus our attention in that's God. That's Jehovah. And so they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. People sat down to play, eat and drink, rose up to play. Look at verse 8. God speaking to Moses, and he said, they have turned aside quickly out of the way. What way? Do you see that? What was their problem? The problem was they turned away from what he had commanded them to do, which I had commanded them. Turn in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 1. God is a God of patterns. He's a God of establishing new patterns. I don't know what God wants to do fully with this ministry. I don't know if it'll all come to pass in my lifetime. But I know God has a unique plan and purpose for this ministry. I don't know fully what it is yet. But as He shows me minute by minute and day by day, as His initiative and His time, I am as faithful and as obedient as I know how to be to pursue it. But I'm not terribly interested, frankly, in what everybody else is doing. I don't feel deprived. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted. That doesn't mean that we can't do some things better. You understand? But I'm not concerned with what everybody else is doing. That's what I want to get across to you today. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. This is why God had mercy on me, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a what? For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What was Paul the pattern of? God's mercy. All right, what else? There's no sin too big for God to forgive. There's no person too lost for Jesus to save. And God saved Paul, he said, to make me a pattern of his mercy and of his patience and of his long suffering. Now, what's the summary of all that I'm trying to say to you this morning? I probably could summarize it in Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, say it with me, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God's work is not done by us according to our might and our power. It is done through us by His Spirit. And in conclusion, Psalm 44, these words. Does it amaze you that as we read through the Scriptures during the week that God puts so many Scriptures together in the same package? Psalm 44 was in our Scripture reading this week. And when you're thinking along these lines, these verses just keep coming up. Verse 3, I think I preached from this verse not too long ago. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. How did Israel find success? Because of the favor of God, not because of their own sword or their own arm. And verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies. Thou hast saved us and hast put them to shame that hated us. Therefore in God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever, Selah. Now, we always want to be sure that we're doing the best job we can in any facet of ministry that we've undertaken. If we undertake to have a choir, we want to do the best we can. If we undertake to open a school, we want to do the best we can. If we undertake to have a Sunday school, we want to do the best we can. If we believe that's what God is doing with us, then we want to do our very best. And if we're not doing our best, we want to make whatever changes and whatever adjustments and so on will cause more of His work to be done and have it to be done better. But God's work is not done by the revelation which comes from comparing ourselves with others. God's work is done by getting His pattern and obeying it. Would you stand, please?